Tonight's reading is 1 John 4, beginning at verse 7, and can be found on page 1229. That's 1 John 4, beginning at verse 7, on page 1229. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Thank you very much, Murray, for that reading. If you could keep that passage open in front of you, that would be very helpful. We're going to be looking at that a little later. There's also a handout on the back of your notice sheet. As ever, the handout is an optional help, but you might find it useful. I am in love with you. In love. You set me free. I can't do this thing called life without you here with me. Because I'm dangerously in love with you. In love. Yeah. I'll never leave. Just keep loving me the way I love you, loving me. Dangerously. Dangerously. Dangerously in love with you. Oh, I love you. 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 Oh, yes. More on that story later, as Kirsty Watt might say. But first, back to our main story tonight. And if you've been coming along over the past 4 weeks, you'll know that this is the last of a series of talks on why God must punish sin. And you may indeed be feeling rather relieved that this is the last. It's not really a topic that most of us like to dwell on, is it? But I hope by the end of this evening you'll be persuaded. You'll be persuaded that this is a topic of considerable value for us to be dwelling on. And there's certainly no doubt that this is an important issue. An awful lot hinges on this. An awful lot hinges on this. Because unless it's true that God must punish sin, then there was no need for Jesus to take that punishment in our place. And if there was no need for that, then does it really matter whether I trust Jesus or not? Now, this is the story so far. We've said that because God is God, and because God is good, he promises to punish sin with death. Now, 3 weeks ago, we saw that God made a promise when he established the world in which we live. You can find that in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 17. It's a solemn promise to punish sin, to punish our rebellion against God, and to punish it with death. What's more, far from being a sort of arbitrary, off the cuff sort of promise, we saw that this fitted quite well with our sense of justice, even if we're rather coy about applying such standards to ourselves. And since then, we've been looking more deeply at why God made that promise to punish sin. And we've said that he promises to punish sin to demonstrate that he is God and to express the fact that he is good. God punishes sin because God is God and because God is good. God punishes sin because God is God, and every act of sin is an act of rebellion against him. It's a lie. It's something that tries to say that he is not God, that he doesn't rule the world. But of course, he is God, and he uses punishment to refute each of those lies, each single one of them, to clear his name and to demonstrate who he is. And last week, we saw that God punishes sin because he is good. God's perfect goodness makes him perfectly hostile to that which is bad. And that opposition to evil and sin is not some sort of passive opposition. Rather, it actively expresses itself. It actively expresses itself in amazing and inconceivable fury. God is frequently described in the Bible as a consuming fire. A consuming fire. But that, of course, leaves us with a big question. Okay, so God is a consuming fire. There's huge amounts of material in the Bible supporting that claim. Yes, that's true. But isn't it also true that God is love? Surely that's the sort of climax of what the Bible says about him. Surely that's the aspect of God's character we would want to emphasize above everything else. But the issue is, I guess, can we do that? Can we do that? Now, I don't know much about sculpture, I have to say. You have to ask Andrew Jones about that. But I do know that when you go to a sculpture gallery, what you're supposed to do is sort of walk around the sculptures carefully and look at it from many different perspectives. That's not what I tend to do. I tend to get bored after a few minutes and head for the cafe. But many different perspectives is what the Bible gives us on the character of God. And it's not as if we can sort of pick and choose between them, is it? We can't say, oh, I think I'll have the love aspect, thank you. That'll do very nicely. Now, of course, people do try to do that, of course. But it can't be right, can it? Now, just as a sculpture has some sort of underlying unity to it, some sort of underlying simplicity to it, even though you can look at it from lots of different directions, so God has got this underlying unity. From one perspective, we're told he's a consuming fire. From another, he is love. The question is, of course, how can that be? How can anger and love go together? Well, perhaps we need to look a bit more closely at what love really is. Certainly, thinking back to the song lyrics we began with tonight, they were from Dangerously in Love by Destiny's Child, in case you were wondering. You knew that, of course. I just thought I'd say it for the old folks. But thinking back to those song lyrics, it would be great, wouldn't it, to get some idea of love, I don't know, with a bit more content to it, a little bit more, perhaps, I don't know, substance to it. As John tells us here in this passage this evening, we're not going to understand love by looking at our love. We have to look at God's love if we're going to understand it. Okay, so this is what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look first at what it means to say that God is love. Now, of course, there's a huge amount in the Bible about God's love. But that phrase, God is love, only actually appears in this passage in 1 John in verses 8 and 16. So this is a very good place to look first. Now, as we do that, we'll see that a proper understanding of love depends on understanding God's determined opposition to our sins. Indeed, we're going on, as you can see from your handout, if you've got that, then to think about how God sent his only son, to deal with the problem of our sins. And as we reflect on the sheer depth of love that implies, we shall see our final and most conclusive argument that God must punish sins. It will be, if you like, the sort of final nail in the coffin for those who want to deny that God must punish sin. And after that, I want to spend plenty of time really sort of driving home some of the implications of all this. There'll be some obvious implications for those of us here tonight who do not yet trust Jesus, of course. But there will also be some important implications for those of us who do, and I don't want us to miss them. But first we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4. So if you've got that in front of you, that would be really helpful. Now the context here, as you can see in verse 7, is that John wants his readers to love each other. And that's repeated time and time again, isn't it, throughout the passage. And to encourage them to do that, he wants them to understand how God first loved them. Now, it's worth keeping that context in mind, because we will be coming back to it later. But John's purpose in this passage depends upon his readers understanding how God's love is most powerfully expressed. And we find John's account of that in verses 9 and 10. Let me read those verses to you. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, so in both verses, we're told that God shows his love by sending his Son. But to do what? Well, we can pick out two things, can't we? From verse 9, he sent his Son so that we might live. From verse 10, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we came across this unusual word, propitiation, a couple of weeks ago. And I said then that it means a sacrifice, a death that satisfies God's justice. And we could spend the next 2 hours or so sort of delving back into the Old Testament sacrificial system to prove that conclusively. I might have to teach you a bit of Hebrew and Greek, but we could spend some time doing that. But you may be relieved to hear that we don't have to do that to understand what's going on here. All we need to know is that a propitiation is some sort of sacrifice that involves death. Okay, that is when in verse 10, John says that God sent his Son to be a propitiation, it means that he sent Jesus in some way to die for our sins. But we already know, don't we, from what we looked at 3 weeks ago, and I reminded it of you earlier this evening, that death is the punishment God promises for sin. death is the final punishment for sin. So when we're told of the historical death of Jesus, we know that by dying, he is taking the punishment for sin. But he's not taking the punishment for his own sin. We're told he never sinned. No, he's taking the punishment, says John, for our sins, verse 10, so that we might live, verse 9. Now, do you see how that sort of argument works? Let me try and illustrate that with a similar sort of argument. Now, if you've got brown hair, but you suddenly turn up tomorrow with peroxide blonde hair, okay, I can be pretty sure that you've done something to it. You've bleached it or something like that. I mean, you might just have had a nasty fright. More likely, you've bleached your hair. The consequence of washing your hair in bleach is it turns sort of almost white. I know that because I did it once. I think I've destroyed all the photographs now. So seeing you with bleached hair tells me something about what's happened to you. Similarly, seeing Jesus die tells us something about what's happened to him. And as we saw in more detail a few weeks ago, death only exists in the world because it is the ultimate punishment for sin. So when Jesus died, we know he must have been taking the punishment for sin. You might like to remember that if you're going to be one of those people going to watch the sort of extended visual account of Jesus' death in the film The Passion of the Christ in the next few weeks. It may not be an emphasis that Mel Gibson has in mind, but it's certainly a connection the New Testament writers want you to make. The mere fact that Jesus died shows us, demonstrates to us, proves to us that he was taking the punishment for sin. But again, he wasn't taking the punishment for his own sin. As John puts it, and I'll try to show it on your handout, God sent his only Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, to take the punishment of death our sins deserve, so that we might live and not die. This, if you like, is the solution to the problem we've been looking at over the last few weeks, isn't it? The problem that our sins lead to punishment by death. By dying for their sins, Jesus delivers those who trust him from death. By dying for their sins, Jesus delivers those people from the wrath to come, from God's anger at their sin. Now that's amazing enough, isn't it? I think we could stop there because that really is amazing enough. But we're not finished quite yet. Because let's move on to the extraordinary fact that God sent his only Son to do all this. Now remember that the claim we're trying to establish in these talks is that God must punish our sin with death, that there was no alternative. So the question we need to ask is this, is that relation between sin and death, that relation that Jesus satisfied by dying for our sins, is that relation between sin and death, is it really so unbreakable? Is it really so unbreakable? Could not God have dealt with that relation some other way? And I think from these verses we would have to say, well, of course not. Look at verse 9. God sent his only Son to die on our behalf. Now, over the years, Christian preachers have come up with many ways of illustrating what that says about the extent of God's love for us, given that he sent his only Son to die. And one of the most powerful, which you may have heard before, is a story about a bridge keeper in the American South. I believe it goes back to a story by Mark Twain. And it's a story about a bridge keeper on the Mississippi whose job it is to operate a lifting bridge for the passing river traffic. And one day a riverboat, traveling very, very fast, perhaps too fast, towards the bridge, signals for it to be lifted. The man's just about to do that when his son, his only son, calls out asking if he can come and help. So the man waits, and his son runs up, runs towards the bridge. But as he gets close, his son trips and falls down into the lifting mechanism for the bridge. And he's stuck there. Now the riverboat is getting closer and closer. The bridge keeper then has a simply horrifying decision to make. Either he goes to rescue his son, and the riverboat crashes into the bridge, possibly killing hundreds and hundreds of people, or he lifts the bridge to save them and crushes his own son to death. He grits his teeth and he lifts the bridge. Now that's a very emotive illustration, isn't it? But it's an appropriate illustration, I think. No illustration is perfect. But this one does drive home something of the sheer cost to God in sending his only son to die on our behalf, and how much he must therefore love us. But I want to go back and tell the story slightly differently, to give you two variations on it. Okay, so here's the first variation. Suppose the story instead went like this. Suppose that the bridge is already half open, that there's actually enough room for the riverboat to get through, that the riverboat isn't actually in any danger, but that the bridge keeper decides to crush his son anyway. Okay, that's the first one. Here's the second one. Suppose it went like this. Suppose the bridge is down, but the bridge keeper's son doesn't trip and fall. He runs safely up to his father and stands ready to help him. His father then sees the riverboat coming, but suddenly and completely randomly pushes his son into the lifting mechanism, forcing himself to make that horrifying decision. And he lifts the bridge to save the people on the riverboat and crushes his son to death. Now, under either variation, under either of those two changes, we no longer have a story of heroic, sacrificial love, do we? We have a disgusting story, a repulsive, an absurd story. It's impossible, surely, to think of a loving father acting like that towards his son, crushing him to death when it wasn't necessary. And the point is very simple. Unless it were absolutely necessary, the bridge keeper would not have crushed his son to death. Now let's go back to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. John tells us this. God sent his only son into the world to die. And the point is the same, exactly the same. Unless it were absolutely necessary, God would not have sent his only son to die on our behalf. More than that, think about what God knew when he made the promise to punish sin with death back when he established the world in which we live. He knew that if he made that promise and he was going to hold to it and not lie, the only way he could save anyone from death would be to send his only son to die in their place. So we can say this. Unless it were absolutely necessary, God would not have made that promise. So as we look at Jesus' death, we can say this, can't we? We can say with absolute certainty, with perfect assurance, that it must be true. God must punish our sin with death. Let me run through that again, because it's so important, isn't it? If God could have given us life without sending his son to die, if he could have done that, then surely he would have done that instead. So we have to say it was necessary, absolutely necessary, for God to send his son to die on our behalf, given that he did send him. But if that's absolutely necessary, it must also be true that it's necessary for God to punish our sins with death. We can say with certainty, with cast iron certainty, that God must punish our sin with death. And this is, if you like, the final nail in the coffin for those who want to deny that God must punish sin. C.S. Lewis describes the experience of being converted by God as living for a time like a hunted animal. He said this, "Amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God," he said. "To me, as I then was, they might just as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. They might just as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat." And if after all we've talked about over the last few weeks, you're still wanting to deny that God must punish sin, I do hope that you're starting to feel a bit like that mouse. You see, I know we would love to think that our attitude and behavior towards God doesn't matter. You know, that it's okay, really. That surely things will work out somehow in the end. But the truth is this, everywhere we turn in the Bible, we find the escape routes being cut off. We turn to the beginning and we find God solemnly promising to punish sin with death. And we read on, we find that that's a right and appropriate promise for him to make because he is God. And because he won't compromise his perfect goodness. And the argument we're seeing this evening is, if you like, the final nail in the coffin. As we read of God sending his only son to die, we know for sure that God must punish sin with death. He wouldn't have sent his only son if that wasn't true. Now, I know it's an uncomfortable truth. But it is a truth, isn't it, that should be having a deep impact on all of us. So let's finish this series by taking an all too brief look at the final impact of all this. Now, of course, there's an obvious implication for those here tonight who do not yet trust Jesus. Let me say to you, you know what you have to do. Given all that God has told us about his character through the Bible passages we've looked at, you should now know in great detail why he must punish your sin with death. You know the danger you're in. And you should also now know the way out. The way out, which is to submit yourself to Jesus, who will die for your sins on your behalf, so that you can live. You can live and not face God's anger. And I suggest you act urgently. I hope too that there are obvious implications for the rest of us for our evangelism. Not only for the urgency of our evangelism, which has been made very clear, hasn't it? But also that unless we tell people God must punish their sins and why, we really haven't told them the full story, have we? You know, it's something we feel a bit sort of embarrassed about. But does the Christian message make any sense at all unless we include this? I don't think it does. We have to tell people what they're being saved from, don't we? We have to tell them the sort of danger that they're in. And what's more, we do, of course, bring glory to God when we include that, when we proclaim His Majesty, the fact that He is God and Lord and deserves our honor and worship. When we proclaim and tell people about His goodness and His justice, those are great things to sort of pass around. So let's not mess around with this. Let's not be ashamed to tell the whole gospel. Okay, now perhaps less obvious is the sort of impact that this truth should be having on our everyday walk with God. But let's just think about that for a moment as we draw to a close this evening. For example, think about your attitude to sin. Yes, it's a common objection from non-Christians that when we talk about the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, it's a bit like a sort of universal insurance policy. It sort of protects us from God's anger and just leaves us free to do what we like. Now, there are lots of biblical answers to that, but here's one of them. Given all that we've seen over the last few weeks, think about just how much God hates sin. And as you think about that, think about how you can possibly go sort of thoughtlessly, how you can go thoughtlessly on sinning, knowing that. Now, when I was about 7, I remember a neighbour, a boy, a bit younger than me, coming to play. And this boy, he had a peculiar obsession with mud and collecting and sometimes even eating earthworms. And it really was the most extraordinary thing to see. You know, he would go around the garden gathering up huge handfuls of earthworms. And you can imagine it was also a rather gruesome sort of sight because he sort of held onto them rather tightly, which caused them to disintegrate. Now, he grew up perfectly normal, so far as I know, and he doesn't do that anymore. And I imagine one of the reasons he gave it up was the sort of reaction he was getting from other people. You know, the reaction of a sheer horrified disgust at this little boy. He managed to induce in anyone who saw him doing this thing, especially his poor mother, who was almost beside herself. But if as we grow up, we can take cues from our parents as to what is and what isn't acceptable, shouldn't we be all the more taking cues from our Heavenly Father? So I don't know, the next time you feel yourself in that position, you know, sometimes we get these moments, don't we, where you just know that you're just about to commit a sin and you've got a little breathing space where you can make a decision to do it or not to do it. I mean, sometimes we don't get that breathing space, but often we do. Next time that happens, please just stop and think about it. Think about the intensity with which God hates the thing you're just about to do. You know, the sort of anger that we were talking about last week. Think about the fact that how appalling a lie it is, what it says about God and His rule over the world. Think about the fact that God was prepared, hated it so much that He was prepared to send His one and only Son to deal with the thing that you're just about to do. It'd be good to stop and think, wouldn't it, about that. Okay, let's take another example. Let's think about our motivation to love. Okay, remember, this is John's agenda in telling us about Jesus' death. He wants us to know and understand God's love for us better and better, and He wants us to behave accordingly as God's children. And as we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, He wants us to have that deep assurance that we are indeed children of God. But to know all that, to know all those marvelous things, we also need to know that apart from Christ, we deserve to die. That either we died or he died on our behalf, demonstrating God's justice and majesty, expressing decisively his hatred of sin. The more we understand and experience that, John tells us, the more we will understand God's love for us. And the more we understand God's love for us, the more we are able to express true love ourselves. And finally, as we think about this, let's dwell deeply on God's love for us. I mean, I don't want this to be an unbalanced series that leaves you just dwelling on God's justice without also dwelling deeply on his love. And not just sort of dwell on it in a just thinking about it sort of sense, but to enjoy it. Experience it. Because we live in a world yearning deeply for genuine love, don't we? Even the sort of tacky song lyrics we began with tonight show something of that. But the person who trusts Jesus and is convinced of God's justice then has access to the most precious thing in the world, don't they? It's a thing right at the heart of a strong relationship with our Heavenly Father. It is the definitive expression of love. And it's ours. Think about this. It's ours to experience and enjoy. So I don't know what you've been thinking, but perhaps you've been thinking it rather sort of morbid and gratuitous to spend several weeks like this dwelling on how God must punish sin. But if we're serious about our relationship with God, perhaps we should be dwelling on it every single day. Let's pray. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Heavenly Father, we sincerely do not want to act coldly or with indifference to your love. And we accept and acknowledge that to understand that, we must also understand your justice. So please help us. Please, by your Spirit, drive that truth home so that we know it and know it deeply and can experience your love in all its fullness and can love others and can turn away from sin and do all these things for your glory and in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.